Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to study your word and study documents such as the Nicene Creed. We thank you mostly for being able to worship you this day, the first day of the week, where we celebrate your resurrection every Sunday. And because you live, we live as well. And so I ask you to be with us this day. And we also pray for the upcoming General Assembly and the men that are going to go from this church to the General Assembly. We pray for wisdom for all the men that are at the General Assembly, the highest court of our denomination. Ask that you would provide wisdom to those men, and that the discussions would benefit the men, even if they disagree with one argument or another, that in respect and honor and love toward their fellow elder, that the things that you would want to be done at General Assembly be done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This week for the Nicene Creed, we're gonna speak about, does it matter who Jesus is? And in John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, and Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You know, I start reading some scripture. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one he was Jesus the Christ. And then John chapter 4, verse 39 to 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So does it matter who Jesus is? After affirming that God was one, that we spoke about, the Nicene Creed focuses on Jesus, the eternal Word of God. This section on Jesus is the longest part of the Creed and answers the most important question you will ever ask in your life: who is Jesus? That question has eternal stakes. It is a question that Jesus asked his disciples. People had been saying many things about different things about him. They weren't sure who he was. Even John the Baptist, whom God had sent to announce the coming of the Messiah, got confused. From prison, John sent Jesus this message from Matthew 11, verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? So Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Modern people often think we shouldn't worry too much about the answer to this question. As long as we love Jesus and obey his command to love other people, we're good. Debating religious doctrine is tacky. It's a waste of time. How can we ever be sure of the truth anyway? But Jesus didn't avoid this question. He asked his disciples, and he asked us, who do you say that I am? So who did Jesus say he was? Jesus asked the disciple, who do you say that I am? And again, Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As in the early church, people today have different ideas about Jesus. They see he's a great moral teacher, a prophet like Muhammad, a spiritual guide, a political revolutionary, or maybe just a phony religious guru. But Jesus does not give us the option of believing of any of those things about him. It's only Peter's answer that Jesus blessed. In the end, we can only affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or deny it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made the argument sometimes referred to as a trilemma. He said there were three possible conclusions we can reach about Jesus, and I quote, I'm trying here not to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. Again, Lewis is speaking. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. Lewis says you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. Consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. The author says, I love what Lewis says here. He says, look, there are no other options according to Jesus' own words. We can't embrace a Jesus who's just a great teacher or just a prophet. Jesus claimed to be far more than any of that. He is the eternal Son of the Father. The Nicene Creed, too, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. It elaborates on Peter's answer, drawing on the full biblical testimony about Jesus. The Nicene Creed answers the question, who is Jesus? It answers the question this way, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That means he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Can't we just agree to love Jesus? Some well-meaning Christians say, can't we just agree that love Jesus and not nitpick about who exactly he was? We all can agree that Jesus was great, right? Can't we focus on doing what he said instead of debating who he was? But the author says, we see even from human relationships that we're limited in our love for people we don't know anything about. Yes, we can help strangers. We can offer them water, money, shelter, even a listening ear. You can help a stranger with their flat tire or perform CPR when the guy next to you at the ballpark collapses. You can share the gospel with someone you meet in the airport. These are all genuine acts of love. But our love for strangers can never be like our love for our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ who we've known for years. As we learn about people, as we find about who they are, our affection for them and our ability to serve them grows. And the Bible uses these intimate relationships as pictures of love between Christ and his church. We are his brothers and sisters. How much can we really love Jesus if we're not sure who he is? Clearly, Jesus wanted us to know his identity. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus tells people about himself. He said, I'm the good shepherd, John 10:14. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And I am the living bread that came down from heaven, John 6:51. He told people why he came. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He also said this, I and the Father are one. That's how he introduced the whole section. We know that he spoke clearly about himself, since as soon as he said it, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they knew that he had said he was God. This is just a small sample of what of all that Jesus said about himself. He wanted to be known. He knew that we needed to know him. Jesus asked you the same questions he asked the disciples. It's the question he asked everyone. Who do you say that I am? I mean, the author has repeated this several times now, but that's the crucial question, isn't it? I mean, who do we say Jesus is? Question, what was Peter's answer to Jesus' question? What do you say that I am? Do you agree with his answer? Why or why not? Any comments? It is interesting, though. This is Peter, who at one point, right after this, says, what did he say?
Well, he denies him.
Denies him later on. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And it isn't true. It speaks to our...
He says he doesn't know him.
Yeah.
He tried to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem to die.
To die.
And that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan.
That's right. And it speaks to our sinfulness and our ability, without Scripture, to know who Jesus was. Okay. The next section, did God make Jesus? Okay, I'm going to read from John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14.
Daddy,
yes?
I just wanted to comment on kind of on that question that asked, do you agree with Peter's answer? I do think I would have a hard time disagreeing with it, since... he was lauded for his answer, but all throughout the Old Testament we have the anticipation of the Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah coming. What form is that going to be in? What's that going to look like? And now we have the Messiah before us. He's revealed in all his glory. I just think Peter's statement there is so intense and important, because if we don't know who the Messiah is, we don't recognize who the Messiah is, we don't know who God is, and we are to put our faith and trust in the one true God. So we need to understand who that God is. We need to understand who the Messiah is, the second person of the Trinity, etc. I think that kind of gets to why that's important.
Yeah. And again, Jesus tells Peter it wasn't revealed to him by anything other but God the Father. He revealed that to Peter. Okay, I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Council of Nicaea met in order to confront Arius' claim that God the Son, at some point, didn't exist. Arius said Jesus was created. There was once when the Son was not. But if the Nicene Creed rejected Arius' teaching, why does it call Jesus the only begotten Son of God? If he was begotten, doesn't that mean that he was born? Begot means to father a child. The Creed uses the word begotten 3 times in this short section. It seems to be a big deal. The Nicene Creed says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Why does the Nicene Creed choose the word begotten to prove that the Son of God was never born? How does the Creed prove that the Son is eternal? Well, how was Jesus begotten by the Father? You may be not familiar with the word begotten. The word likely comes from the writings of the Apostle John. John refers to Jesus several times using the Greek word that means only begotten. Building on these biblical verses, many ancient theologians also referred to Jesus as the only begotten. So this is an important term. It's a biblical term. But what exactly does it mean? First of all, the Creed contrasts begotten with the word made. The Son of God was begotten, not made. This is huge. The Son of God was not created. He wasn't made. Therefore, he has always existed. So whatever begotten means, we know already that it doesn't mean that at some point God the Son was born. In the incarnation, of course, the Son of God was born a man. Jesus was both true God and true man. As a man, he was born at a particular time in human history to a young Jewish woman. But that's not what the Creed is talking about here. It's not referring to his human origins, but to his divine origins. It is saying against Arius that God the Son always existed. He was never born nor made. So if the Son of God is eternal, does that mean that he is God? Couldn't he be another separate eternal being? No, the Creed already affirms the biblical belief that in one God who created all things. This section on Jesus builds on the confession that God is one. If God is one and everything else was created, then no other eternal beings exist. If the Son of God is eternal, then he is God. There are no other options. But the Creed also says this directly. The Lord Jesus Christ is one substance with the Father. It's a Greek word, homoousios. That means of one substance, or consubstantial. The Son of God was never made. He's eternal. He shares the same substance with God the Father. He's not another being. The Father and Son are one God. This is hard to understand. What then does the word begotten tell us? It tells us about the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's a biblical term that helps us understand the relationship amongst the persons of the Trinity who have always existed. God the Father is eternally unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit, as we'll see, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yes, the Son comes from the Father, but not as a creature coming into existence. There was never a time when this Trinitarian relationship didn't exist. The persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory, but they're distinct from one another. The Nicene Creed use of begotten, therefore, refutes modalism as well as Arianism. The modalist heresy taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were modes of God, that God, the one God, just revealed himself in different ways at different times. But this isn't the Bible's teaching, as the Creed makes clear. And as you remember, The modalism speaks to it's a heresy that said God appeared as the Father one time, and the Son one time, and the Holy Spirit one time. And that might be an easy way to understand the Trinity, but that's a heresy. Okay. The Trinity, there are three distinct and different people of one persons of one substance. The rest of this part of the creed likely seems more straightforward. Jesus is God of God, very God of very God. The language is strong and clear. It's hard to miss the point. Jesus is God. It's a question that the author has. Has Arius ever knocked on your door? You know who teaches what Arius taught? That Jesus was just a creature? Actually, a lot of people share Arius' beliefs about Jesus. But the ones that you're most likely come across are Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of us have heard them knock on our doors. Maybe you've hid behind a couch when they come. Maybe you go to the door and tell them to go away. But if you ever talked with them or looked at their booklets, you'll see that they make the same arguments that Arius made long ago. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a creature. They point to the verses in the Bible, like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 would say, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, he's the firstborn of creation. He's the first thing God created. But the Nicene Creed. So did the Nicene Creed get this wrong? First of all, this verse needs to be interpreted in the context of other verses which refer to Jesus as God. And we mentioned those in John chapter 1. But second, what does Colossians 1:15 actually mean by referring to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation? We can answer this by looking at the Old Testament. What did it mean in Israel to be firstborn? Being firstborn meant being preeminent. In Psalm 89:27, God speaks about David, or the Davidic king, as the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, the highest king, the highest of kings of the earth. But David wasn't the firstborn of his family. He had many older brothers. By calling him the firstborn, God says, I will make him the firstborn. He's going to be over all others. That's what Paul means in Colossians 1:15. Jesus, who made all things, is the preeminent one, the all-glorious one. He's eternally begotten, not made. He was never born. Ancient heresies twisted the words of Scripture so that people would believe a lie. And people today twist Scriptures too. That's why we need to understand in the Bible in context, in other verses. That's why we need to understand the full witness of Scripture. That is why we also need the Nicene Creed. The Creed keeps us from errors like this. It keeps us from looking at a biblical verse outside of its biblical and its historical context and twisting its meaning. The Creed tells us, summing up the apostolic witness of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So, have any of you ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness?
Yes.
Yeah. Dale, what was your experience like?
You have to let them talk a while and give their point of view, and then it's a little uncomfortable because they're deceived and stuff, and they probably won't change their mind, and that's not our job, unless
the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's not our job to change their mind. It is the Holy Spirit's job to do that.
No, but we need words to do that.
So I try to quote some scriptures that are appropriate to indicate that Jesus is an eternal being, that sort of thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. And it's interesting. I didn't change any minds. But
at that point, maybe you did later.
Not at that point, but the Holy Spirit can work, and He does work with Scripture very often. Sometimes right on the spot, but not always. Yeah. So it's an interesting thing, and I think we should allow them to. We should have a dialogue with them when they come.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not much fun, but it's challenging.
Yeah.
It's challenging.
All right, what was your experience?
Very similar.
Okay.
yeah, it's it always starts with points of agreement. They come in and tell you that you'll agree with the condition of the world and so forth. And at some point when they get into the being of who Jesus is and so forth, I will then intercept them and say, well, we don't have all this agreement, and get to the heart of where we have disagreement. Usually they have two, three people there, one of which is more scholarly than the others, and they're prepared to take on, you know, your challenges if you were, you know, more adept at Scripture. But just like Dale, I've had them come back once where they felt that they hadn't, they set an appointment to come back because they felt they hadn't answered my questions well, and they brought some of their heavyweights with them. And at that point, I sat and listened and, you know, gave my position. They gave theirs and gave them the gospel as I understand it. And they listened, and they left. That was about it.
I don't remember. I mean, I've had a lot of people come up to my door, but not too many Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not going to come in down in the rocks, I don't think.
Yeah. When I was a young fellow, I worked for my grandfather in an automotive repair shop. And probably 14, 15 years old. It was not a very strong Christian, but I knew the Lord. And my grandfather was a very quiet Christian and a very quiet man. And he had a salesman that would come in once a month, once every 2 months or so, would come into the shop. They would conduct their business, and then the gentleman would proceed to pull out his watchtower and want to talk to my grandfather about being a Jehovah's Witness and telling him how he ought to come to church with him, or not church, come to their meeting with him. And my grandfather was, he and my grandmother had just started going to Union Church at the time. They really weren't strong Christians. But he would listen to the gentleman very quietly, very solemnly, as he normally was, and then he would kindly look at him and say, "Leave your material, and our business is over." and the fellow did a quick about face and left. And it happened, like I said, every month and a half, 2 months or so, when the guy came in. And my grandfather never wavered, never changed. You know, always let him leave his material. It sat on the desk probably for a week or two, and then it was gone. But that was his way of eliminating that force that came in to try to change him. Mm-hmm. And he never changed. He never wavered.
It was commendable that your grandfather was respectful, and I think that can be helpful. We always want to be respectful. And I do admire them to some degree, because it takes guts to bring things up like that. Even as Christians, we want to, you know, flying someplace is a good opportunity when you're sitting next to somebody in an airplane to share Christ with them. But that can be very difficult, and sometimes you look for opportunities. So, Art, what were you going to say?
I've met with Jehovah's Witnesses a bunch of times in Mormons. I don't know what it was about my neighborhoods that I've lived in. they apparently thought we were gullible or something. But in all of them, I commended their desire and willingness to spread the word, although I didn't use the term of a word. I forget what I used because I didn't believe it really was the word. To spread what they believe. And that we in our Presbyterian churches could take a strong lesson from them and be much more forthright and prepared to share our faith and to share the gospel as they are. So.
Okay. They in these different sections, it always has questions for reflection. And this the first question: what does the Nicene Creed mean when it says that Jesus is begotten?
The next phrase kind of answers that. He's the Son of the Father, but it's an eternal relationship. The next phrase says, not made. So that proves, that shows that he's not part of creation.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so,
right.
But begotten means, you know, of the Father. That's the way I see it in that phrase, of the Father.
Yeah, there, and we'll talk a little bit about this towards the end of the lesson. But most languages, I found that no matter how they do it, there's usually a subject, a verb, and an object. And in this case, the father begot the son. So the father is the subject, the begot is the verb. And the son is the object. So I'll have an interesting question at the end. Any other comments about what begotten means?
Well, just so it isn't confusing, is the phrase by whom all things were made, which gives Christ an eternal element. He exists before the creation of the world. All by whom all things were made. So I think that takes away some of the argument that Jesus was made.
Oh yeah, for sure. You know, the other question, and it likely is not going to elicit an answer, but sometimes people say that the Trinity is just a complicated mystery that has no practical purpose. For that reason, it's not something that Christians should ever bother thinking about too much. Do you think that's true?
I was just going to say that, but now I'm scared to. Right? It's just it's one of those things you can't really wrap your head around.
Oh, yeah. You know? Yeah. Exactly. It's overwhelming, isn't it?
Right. Just like eternity. It's like, how do you wrap your head around stuff like that?
So, yeah. You know.
I think it's something you accept out of faith.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. But it is interesting to think about. I think Luke probably thinks about these things and ask you, Rick, you know, what does it mean that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are of one substance? What does that mean? And yet three different distinct persons.
It is so amazing that Jesus actually appeared at fulfillment of time. As a baby,
mm-hmm.
and he was born of the Virgin Mary, mm-hmm. And so it looks like that's the beginning of. Well, it is the beginning of his human aspect,
mm-hmm.
but he is the Word, and he is eternal. But he left his glory with the Father. He humbled himself and became a man, and that was at a given point in time when. At the fulfillment of the prophecies and so he became a man, he lived as a man, he still is a man, but he's also divine, and so it's an amazing, he's so amazing, God is so amazing, the Godhead, the three in one, different offices, and different if Jesus hadn't come as a man, we could not have had a Savior worthy of to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrificial lamb.
Yeah, because he was God, because he was man. Yeah. And how do we know these things? Only through Scripture.
Through Scripture, yeah.
Nathan?
Yeah, I was thinking, to the question, how important is it to think about the Trinity itself? And I think, partly, I agree with you, Rick, that there's, if you're a Christian and there's, you take it by faith, maybe there's other things that you kind of wrestle with more, but the Trinity just sort of sits there, I think that's okay, but at the same time, I feel like sometimes we need a good heresy to come up to help us understand the importance of a doctrine. And we were talking earlier about even the eternal subordination of the Son, which is a heresy of 2,000 years ago that's rearing its head again. And if you didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you'd be missing a tool. to deal with that, and then certainly talking about how Jesus was both God and man and how that affects our salvation. You know, there's been a lot of heresies that get that wrong, and you know, it's a hard doctrine, but like sometimes you need the real doctrine to deal with the heresy, and the heresy helps the church that continues have a fuller and richer understanding of just how good God is.
It forces that understanding.
Yeah.
And they had a council and had to work it out.
Yeah.
And that was difficult.
Yeah. And sometimes there's a criticism of some that, you know, we're arguing about things that that are too high for us. And they certainly are too high for us. Okay. But it's good that learned men who know Scripture can discuss these things. And, you know, some of us who aren't as learned certainly can really appreciate and learn and benefit from the discussions that people have. You know, you read John Calvin or something, some of that stuff is really, really deep, but it also it helps you glorify God just thinking about it. Yeah, Art?
I see what Rick's saying. I will never be able to wrap my hands around the Trinity in its details. It's beyond me. I don't have a divine mind. I'm as close as it gets, but I don't have
it. We'll take that off of the digital.
Scratch it off the sheet.
Yes.
But like many other doctrines where we can't understand how they play out in the divine world, they are taught in Scripture. And because they are taught in Scripture, we embrace them.
Yes.
And so it's a different thing to stand there and say, I can't fully grasp it and understand it. If anyone says they fully grasp and understand the Trinity, I think they're liars.
They're a poached egg, like Lewis said.
but to say that I embrace it is different. It's to say Scripture teaches it, therefore I embrace it.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 6, 13 to 16. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will be manifest in his own time, he who is blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, Jesus, declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The glory of the Trinity. Now, Nicene Creed teaches that Jesus is God by using the biblical term begotten. It shows that Jesus is one with the Father, yet a distinct person. God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He was not made. There was never a time when he didn't exist. In this way, the Creed condemned both Arius and modalism. Against Arius, it said that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Against modalism, the Creed says that God the Son was a distinct person. As the only begotten, he has an eternal relationship with God the Father. In this way, the Nicene Creed provided language for talking about the Holy Trinity, which we're talking about. It has guided the church for over 1,500 years. It is a precious and clear expression of the biblical doctrine of God. But the Creed also gives us another image to help us understand who Jesus is. Jesus is light of light. What does that mean? Why is it in the Creed? Like begotten, light is a term that the Bible uses to describe Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The light suggests purity. It suggests knowledge. As the light of the world, Jesus makes God and his salvation known. The light also refers to glory. We have seen his glory, and the glory is as of the only Son from the Father. As the light of the world, Jesus reveals his glory of the Father. The Bible teaches that Jesus is light of light. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When people see Jesus, they see the glory of the Father. Do you can't separate light from a fire. Okay, John of Damascus, the author, quotes here, but I'll, in the interest of time, I'll say basically what John of Damascus said. He looked at fire, okay, and light comes from fire. Okay, there, it's the same, okay, but the fire is distinct from the light. And in some sense, we can look at Jesus and the Father as that. Jesus is the radiance of the Father. As long as a fire burns, it gives off light. Neither the fire nor the light ever exists on its own, yet they are distinct. In a similar way, the Father and Son are of one substance, yet distinct. Will we honor the Son? Author asked. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He just didn't have a nice moral lesson for us. The ancient Christian faith, the faith once delivered to all the saints, tells us that Jesus is light of light, eternally begotten of the Father, equal with the Father in glory, in power and glory. This is what Jesus himself taught. We can't deny the deity of Christ without denying the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 5:22-23. The Nicene Creed draws from many different places in Scripture to answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" Those who wrote the creed and those who later defended it against ongoing Arian attacks were great men and women of the faith who hold fast to the Bible. They wanted to pass the baton. They wanted to make sure that the next generation knew who Jesus was. So who is Jesus? He is the light of light. He is very God of very God. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Does the term light help you understand who Jesus is? And how so?
Light is a revelation. You know, you turn on the light, it reveals what's in the room. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is a further revelation of who God is. His nature, his redemptive plan, everything that is tied up in Christ and his purpose in coming to earth is revealed to him. So he is the light.
Okay. Lastly, I guess I wanted to ask a question that because I've been reading through all this, it occurred to me, and I don't have a real answer for it. I have a limited answer to it, but okay. So the Nicene Creed uses the term begotten. Jesus was begotten of the Father. Okay, right? And we talked about what begotten meant. Okay, the author said, and I can't find it right now, but the author of this study said that God the Father was unbegotten. What the heck does that mean? Okay,
it just means he always existed, doesn't it? I mean,
well, then how's that? What's the distinction between begotten?
No, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, the distinction between begotten and unbegotten, and it never occurred to me to think about that before. And I don't want us to go off the deep end by thinking, but the depths of God, you know, we're not going to ever understand that until we get to heaven. But it is, to some degree, interesting. Can I even say fun to think about those things? Okay, Luke would agree with me with that. Though thinking about it, I think I have a limited answer to that. As I said before, when you're talking about begotten, okay, in most languages that I know of, there's a subject, there's a verb, and then an object, okay? And when you're talking about Jesus was begotten of the Father, okay, there's a subject, God the Father, there's a verb, begotten, and then there's an object, Jesus, okay? Unbegotten, okay, has a subject, it has a verb, unbegotten, but what's the subject? Okay. And again, it speaks to the awesomeness of God, and we're out of our depths. At least I'm out of my depths when it comes to some of these things, and I look forward to heaven. We all have questions that we would love to ask. Okay, some of our questions are very human, like what happened to my child, what happened to my father, and all those things. And some of those questions are very deeply theological. Okay, and I think that's one of them for me, anyhow. Any comments?
Here's a question that came to my mind as we were in the class just this morning.
And I'm going to say I probably can't answer it, but go ahead. Yeah.
No. How could God have brought redemption to man unless he is Trinitarian?
Okay.
In
what way do you mean that? Explain that to
it's
us.
It's just... we sinned. How can we be restored to God unless God made a way within his own being to bring redemption to us?
Could we ever have thought of what he was going to do without Scripture?
No. I mean, that's just so... Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's so amazing. Yeah. Within himself, he made a way to bring redemption to us. Yeah. Through his own being. How could he have brought redemption to us unless he is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Ghost leads us, leads us to God. Jesus made the way for us.
And each person had, to some degree, a distinct purpose.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
But we can't fully understand the depth
of
that.
Really out there.
Yeah. Yes. But good points.
And the humanness of Jesus. So essential.
Oh yes.
He takes on bodily form. He becomes man, and therefore he keeps the law on behalf as a man.
Yeah, he's the second Adam, isn't he?
Yes.
The second Adam.
Adam
couldn't do it.
Right. The economy of salvation. I turn my love.
Yes. Yes.
Being an accountant, I guess. The economy of salvation is just amazing. It is absolutely amazing.
And again, to contemplate those things.
I never get tired of hearing it.
Yeah, yeah. And, I was relatively, I thought, older in my relationship with God, understanding things, but imputation,
yeah.
Okay?
Oh, yeah.
Imputation. What Jesus did for us, what God did for us, our sin... God the Father imputed to his Son, and his Son took our sin, and God put his sinless life on us, so that God the Father sees us as righteous, not on our own merit, but the merit of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll close now in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We got to the very depths of some of the things that we could understand, and some of the things we will never understand. But we do thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for learned and godly men who argued about these issues, and to help us understand what the Trinity was, what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what they did in history and also in eternity. I pray that this class would benefit all of us to a fuller understanding of who God's great salvation for his people, and also not just our salvation, but the fact that we can glorify God and enjoy him. Again, I pray that you would be with us as we worship, that we would worship you in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.